Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for a good week. Well, Father, we thank you that you're a good and great God. You're a God that is not far from us. And yet you made the world and everything in it. You give everyone life and breath, and you're the giver of all good things. And we offer back these small gifts as our sign of thankfulness and a sign of our love. We thank you for our children that we just saw in the video. Each one of them you knit together carefully, each one you fearfully and wonderfully made, and each one here because you wanted them here. Thank you for sports camp and all the people that served. Thank you for the seeds that were planted. We pray that you would grow them. And today on Father's Day, we thank you for all the fathers. Pray that your face would shine upon them today, that you would encourage them today. God, you are so good. We pray this morning that you would fortify our faith, that you would revive our hope, that you would grant us strength and boldness to declare your marvelous deeds everywhere we go. Pour your love deep down into our hearts, that we may overflow with that love to others. We do lift up those who are hurting today. We pray that you would bring comfort, that you would bring your hope, that you would bring your peace that passes all understanding. May each one of us live and move and have our being in you. And as Brian comes to share your word with us, we pray that your words would be living words for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we switch gears. We look forward to our sermon today. Brian will continue his series in Acts, Life Unleashed. And the message is about the Athenian philosophers today from Acts 17. And for the scripture reading, he has chosen a selection from Psalm 115. So listen as the strings play behind me. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. But we trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The word of the Lord.
So the question is, would you rather listen to the strings longer or hear me preach? Yeah, thank you all. That was just wonderful. So the question I was going to ask you today is whether you've ever had an invitation to share your faith before a group of non-believers. And I don't mean a time when you took the initiative to witness to others and they were receptive, but an occasion when a non-believer invited you into their world, and then they created a stage for you to share your faith with their friends and coworkers. Doesn't happen very often, but when it does, it's challenging, if not terrifying. For 6 years, Mickey Cook and I coached softball for Homestead High School. And after the completion of our final season, I received a phone call telling me that The younger brother of one of our former players was killed in a car accident. I immediately called his parents and they asked me to officiate at his memorial service. The service was held here in our church to a packed house of grieving students, teachers, and friends. At the end, I shared a brief word as a dad who'd lost a son and why I believe in heaven. A couple of weeks went by, and one of Katie's teachers invited me to speak in his classes. He explained that I would be part of a larger collection of guests sharing their philosophy of life. I would be given the entire class period of 55 minutes for all five classes, 180 students. It was challenging, not quite terrifying, but I knew if I was going to be able to connect with high school students who, for the most part, had no biblical knowledge or church background, I needed a different game plan. I had to think in new and creative ways of how do I connect with them. My daughter Katie said, "Now, Dad, don't teach and be boring. Just share your story. You have a good story." And that was good advice, but I still needed a way to frame my message that would grab their attention and hold their interest. So when I arrived in the class, I wrote on the whiteboard, "Framing a philosophy of life, five essentials for a sound philosophy." Now in our text today, the Apostle Paul is given a credible invitation to share his philosophy to a court of aristocrats and philosophers in Athens. And he could have titled it, "Framing a Philosophy of Life, Five Life-Changing Truths About God." And Paul's speech is a model for how we should communicate the gospel in terms that are understandable to other cultures and emphasizing common ground with them, but in such a way we don't water down the message to gain greater acceptance. So turn to Acts 17, verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Now Athens was not originally part of Paul's agenda for mission, but God had other plans, and he divinely orchestrated Paul's itinerary to place him right in the heart of the intellectual and cultural capital of the world. Though Athens had lost much of its political status, it continued to represent the highest level of culture attained in classical antiquity. As one scholar writes, "The sculptures, the literature, and the oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries BC have indeed never been surpassed." And what interests me is the fact that God placed Paul in the academy. And that tells me that the gospel message is meant not only for the workplace and the home, but also for the highest levels of university learning. Because after all, what is learning? Studying the creation, who made the creation. You know, my daughter was in love with biology. She taught in high school biology, and someone questioned, "How can you be a Christian and do that stuff?" And she says, "I love biology because I love God." All you engineers, as you're working with your minds, you're trying to figure out how things work like God works. Doctors, removing impediments to healing in God's bodies that he made. Every field of study is God's. And so it's very important that this Jew faces the academy. Now, this was Paul's first visit to Athens, where he could experience the glories of ancient Greece firsthand. And though we may have been enamored by the incredible workmanship of Athens' architects and skilled sculptors, we would have wanted to take the double-decker tour bus and do Athens in a day. Paul had a hard time being a tourist, because Paul was a prophet, and his eyes could see beneath gold and silver to demonic forces. And so he had a much different reaction While he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he saw a city full of idols. That's one word in Greek. It's a rare word. It's literally under idols or under the spell of idols, or we would say swamped with idols or drowning in idols. One of their satirists remarked, "There are more gods in Athens than in all the rest of the country, and it was easier to find a god there than a man." Now, the city was derived its names from the Greek goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom, mathematics, courage, law, and justice, and most specifically known for her strategy, skill, and warfare. And any traveler approaching Athens by sea would be able to view Athens' temples on the Acropolis and the huge statue of Athena, some 50 feet tall, long before they ever reached the harbor. A second century geographer notes that sailors coming into port could see the sun glisten off the tops of the statue's spear and helmet crest. So as Paul intently looked at this rampant idolatry flourishing everywhere, his spirit was provoked, a term which is used in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures to describe God's righteous anger toward idolatry. So beneath the magnificent artistry and breathtaking architecture, Paul could see sinister spiritual forces enslaving entire populations with immoral and perverted passions. Now, it doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to see that idolatry dehumanizes people and mars the image of God. As Tom Wright suggests, all it takes is one trip to the museum, where a glance at vase paintings, statues, cult objects, and so on in museums today leaves little to the imagination. Worship these gods, and your body and everybody else's too becomes a toy. So one day in Athens was all it took for Paul to become consumed with a burning fire shut up in his bones like Jeremiah. A fire that compelled him to proclaim the good news of the Messiah, not only to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but also daily dialoguing in the agora, the marketplace, with anyone willing to listen. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler or seed picker wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So it was in the Agora that Paul encountered two leading philosophical schools of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they snubbed him and mocked him, calling him a seed picker, or one who picks up scraps of teaching and plagiarizes it. And then they also believed that he was teaching about two strange born deities, Jesus and Anastasis, meaning resurrection. Anastasis was a commons woman's name, which they probably assumed was Jesus' female consort. In any case, it's not difficult to hear the disdain and the prejudice in the voice of the Athenian elite philosophers, and it reflects the difficulty early Christians had in communicating their message across cultural divides. So Luke writes, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, or literally newer. So the fact that Paul was perceived proclaiming foreign deities, that was the reason they brought him to the court of the Areopagus. The court received its name from the rocky hill by that name. It means the hill of Ares, or in Latin, Mars Hill. The council consisted of about 100 members who were highly respected, had considerable power to exercise jurisdiction in matters of morality and religion, and one of their responsibilities was to evaluate foreign cults and new teachers who came into town. And so Paul was brought before them to give an account of his philosophy and to secure approval of the court if he wants to continue teaching. Now, at first glance, the court's request to know the meaning of Paul's message might lead you to think that their hearts were genuinely open and that the gospel would bear much fruit in Athens. But Luke is quick to warn, don't get your hopes up. Their desire to know is an intellectual gain, not a moral commitment. Luke's assessment that the Athenians were held captive to the newest trends in fashion was an Athenian trademark. And my friend Daniel Kirchhofer, who studies with an Orthodox priest in Athens, he says it is still their trademark in Athens, hanging around talking about whatever is newer. Now, Paul certainly had his work cut out for him, for it is hard to imagine a less receptive or more scornful audience. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? So, just for imagination's sake, imagine that you are Dionysus, a distinguished member of the Areopagus. It is early Tuesday morning. You enter the court, you take your usual seat, and the court clerk reads the day's agenda, and you hear the listing of Paul's case. Case number 465. Paul, a Jew from Tarsus, proclaimer of foreign deities. Then the chairman of the court says, Paul, please come to the podium and explain to us your philosophy.
Men, women, children of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along, I've observed your many places of worship. Among them, I came across an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who created this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not reside in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. Since he himself gives all mankind life, breath, and everything. And from one man he created all mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling places, that they might seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Not that they need to lurk very far, for in him we live and move and have our being. As your own poets have written, for indeed we are God's offspring. Being God's offspring, we ought not think of the divine being like gold, silver, or stone, an image made only in the art or imagination of man. Those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he has chosen a day in which he will judge the entire world in righteousness through one man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given all assurance by raising him from the dead.
Thank you, Paul. Someday I won't need notes. Well, scholars have looked at this speech, and it is a literary and rhetorical masterpiece. There's about eight elements in this speech I can't give you, but the word plays, the dramatic ending of lines. So this is the Latin outline, which means begins with an introduction where you win the people's goodwill and hold their interest to carry you through the subjects. Then you make your main proposition. You spend the rest of the time with proofs supporting that proposition, giving the least important information first and then building to the most important. And then he saves the controversial point for the very last in his punch and gives his concluding argument. It's incredible. Daniel was telling me from his Greek scholar that this is the hardest Greek in the book of Luke. It's just an incredible piece of literature by itself. So, begins with an introduction. Paul's desire is he has to create a bridge. So you are the Epicureans. You believe in pleasure, but it's not quite what you think. It's because God is so distant and unconcerned, you get pleasure by living a quiet life. You're the Stoics, and you believe that the divine essence is in every person. If they just get in touch with their inner selves, the divine life will come through. And totally opposites. And Paul is like one of these chess champions that's playing on two boards at once, and he does a little dividing and conquering. And everything in his propositions, there is some common ground in the Athenian population because these philosophies were wide. And so he has a sense of every single proposition to some degree before he comes to his climactic statement, which is the controversial one. Amazing text. So in the introduction, he has to create a bridge to get into their world and hold their interest. And so what he does, he goes into their world and he makes an observation about them of something he was impressed by. And he found this unknown altar and all these other thousands of altars, and he basically realized they are very religious. The Greek word is actually superstitious. It wasn't necessarily a compliment, just a fact, but it demonstrated Paul's attentiveness to their city and culture. And I think today, we need to learn this as Christians. I think most non-Christians view us as weak-minded, dogmatic, and arrogant, and we never take the time to go into another culture and learn about it and care about those people before we hit them over the head with the gospel. Nabil Qureshi, who wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, was an intense Muslim, raised hardcore. And he makes the statement that he did not like street preachers. And it's not because they were kind of bombastic and so on, but he said, I just didn't sense they cared about me as a person. And then he says, effective evangelism requires relationships. He said, I knew of no Christian who truly cared about me. No one who had been a part of my life through thick and thin. I had plenty of Christian acquaintances, and I'm sure they would have been my friend if I had become a Christian, but that kind of friendship is conditional. There was none that I knew who cared about me unconditionally, and since no Christian cared about me, I did not care about their message until he met one in college who invested 5 years in this young man and brought him to Christ. So that's Paul's way of making a bridge. Then, once he catches his attention, he states his proposition right at the front end. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And ignorance frames this whole speech. So Paul starts where they are, captures their attention by offering to address the ignorance that they confess. Brilliant. Then he gives five proofs. Five life-changing truths about God. So he goes on to proclaim the character of the living God and the true God in five ways to correct their understanding and to challenge their idolatry. So the first one is God is the creator of the universe. So in contrast to the Epicurean view of an impersonal universe or the Stoics view that the divine is in all of us, he proclaims the true God is both personal creator of everything that exists and the personal Lord of everything that he has made. This is new. He is set apart from his creation, but he's not detached from the creation. He loves it. And that's the balance. People want transcendence, and often religions that have transcendence don't have any immanence that God is personal. The Bible has both, and it's an amazing mystery to hold this tension, this totally other, holy God who's unreachable, unknowable. One look and one touch and you're dead, and then the God who becomes a babe in Bethlehem and loves us in loyal love and mercy. It's this beautiful tension, absolutely new truth. So he says, therefore it's absurd to think that the one who created everything can be enshrined in buildings that humans have made. Second, God is not only the creator of everything, he is the sustainer of life. He continues to sustain the life he created. Whether it's giving rain to water we drink, crops we eat, breath for our lungs, he gives everything to us, everything. And so, it's a little ridiculous to think that he who sustains us with his needs, that he has any needs. He doesn't need anything. Thirdly, God is not only the creator, the sustainer, he is the sovereign ruler of the nations and history. So the creator and sustainer of life rules the nations. And God uses the language of creation to demonstrate this. So this is how he's building his arguments. The one who demonstrated his majesty by separating light from darkness and land from sea, separating space and time, is also the one who separates the peoples and gives them their boundaries and their places to dwell. Now there's several implications from this. First, by claiming that God created all people from one person, that implies no group can claim superiority over the other. And that subverts Athenian pride, because local Athenians believed that all of us Athenians, we sprang from exclusively Attic soil. Secondly, to strengthen the earlier proposition that God does not dwell in temples made by man, Paul argues, God demonstrated his benevolence and power by filling the inhabited earth with people, for people to dwell in it. So if God calls people to dwell in such vast regions, how silly to expect God to dwell in mere human houses. And thirdly, God establishes the nation's boundaries and times of their rising and their falling. Now, any Athenian who has his wits about him, has any sense of history, would know about the Assyrians, their arrogance, Babylon, their rise, their arrogance, their fall, Persia, their rise, their arrogance, their fall, and now Rome, totally in God's sovereign hands. And God was using Rome to create the road systems for the gospel and peace for the gospel, and yet it was a very evil government. And the reason God controls people's boundaries, he says, it's for one end, that humanity might grope for God like a blind man stumbling in the darkness, but maybe, just maybe, find him. Now, that's not a very encouraging way of describing the quest for knowledge. But the point Paul will go on to make is that God is near to each of us, but his proximity is not due to human perceptivity, but rather to God's kindness and grace. See with me? God is first what? It's a test, come on. Creator, then sustainer, then sovereign Lord, and four, Father of all humanity. God is not far from each one of us. Therefore, Paul is not proclaiming a foreign deity. But how accessible is this God? Well, Paul says he's extremely near to everyone because we're all his children created in his image. And to strengthen his argument, he quotes two of their poets, which you're supposed to do in a classical speech, to quote others to support your argument. He quotes the Cretan poet Epitomes and the other poet Aratus. But he gives their words new meaning in a new context. Biblically speaking, all creation is God's temple. In the ancient Near East, when the ancients made a temple, they would build it. The last thing that went into the temple was the image of the god. So in Genesis 1, what's the last thing God makes? Is humanity. And then he puts his image in his temple, the creation, man and woman, bearing the image of God. And so the image of God's everywhere. Everywhere we look. The fact that I have eyes means God could see. The fact that I could speak means God speaks. The fact that I have emotions means God has emotions and I can hear. God's image is everywhere. But you Athenians, you missed it. You missed it because you've diminished and desecrated God's image with idolatry. So if people are God's offspring and therefore his workmanship, God could not possibly be people's workmanship, no matter how much the gold and the ivory and the silver cost. Can't be done. Fifth, should we do this again? God is what? Creator and judge. Here comes the controversy. You always save it for the end, so you don't lose your hearers at the beginning. I should learn that. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone to repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And to this he has given full assurance by all means by raising him from the dead. So Paul, like a good sermon, he ends his speech where he began, with the issue of ignorance about the divine nature, which the Athenians acknowledged in their altar inscription, and for which Paul has been giving evidence. Having established the point that God determined, that's the word horizo, both times and nations, that gives support to Paul's final point. If God can mark out times and seasons, he has the right to horizo, mark out an individual who will judge all mankind. See where he's going with this? One leads to the next. Now, the Stoics' view of history was cyclical, where all life goes around and around and around, endlessly repeating itself, like some of our commercials. Paul's view of history is linear. History is going somewhere, and the culmination is here, and it's coming to a climactic end when God will judge all nations and set the world right. Now, before you were ignorant, and God overlooked it. But now he declares that such ignorance to be culpable. In the past, he overlooked it, not that he did not notice it, not that he did think it was excusable, but at in his forbearing mercy, he didn't visit upon it the judgment it deserved. But now, today, he commands everyone to repent. You know, we can't be lax about the gospel. The world's on fire, and somebody's got to rescue them, because the days of ignorance are over. When people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, are you kidding me? So when he said the word, raised from the dead, the meeting was over. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What intrigues me is that Paul never says the word Jesus in this message, nor does he mention the cross. Here's my point. When you're speaking to an audience who has no foundations, you're sowing seeds, you're not transplanting trees. And there's only so much radical news they can handle, and Paul has basically dismantled their whole system of idolatry and opened up a question to lead them to a new way. But you can't transplant trees. It's sowing seeds. So hold back some of your passion and just go home and go to sleep like the man did in the parable. Sow a seed and go to bed. Let God work while you sleep. Now, it's interesting. The mention of the resurrection, which prompted the philosophers to ask to hear more, was now enough to bring the meeting to an abrupt end. You see them all gruffing, walking out on this whole thing. And so ironic to me that Paul had been brought to the council because of new and unfamiliar ideas. But the reality is, as old as history, it goes back to creation, but it is fulfilled in such a new way that the entire court is unable to grasp the new thing, except for Dionysus and a woman named Demarius. Beautiful. And Dionysus was a great supporter of Paul from then on. So, when I went to Homestead High School that day, I had armed with me a sheet, one-page sheet for all the students. It was entitled, How to Frame a Philosophy, Five Essential Things for a Good Philosophy. This is what I told them. A good philosophy, first of all, has to explain our origins, to give you ideals. Both individual origins and collective origins to root you into history, explaining the why and the who, why you're here. And so you have to ask the very first question, did the universe have a personal beginning or an impersonal beginning? If it's impersonal and you're just a product of time and space and chance, your quest is over because there's no transcendence to be found. But if it's a personal beginning, then you have to ask the question, how do I know this transcendent being? Is it up to man or woman in the finite mind to figure it out with rationality and imagination? Then it's kind of up for grabs. Or has this personal God revealed himself in creation or with holy messengers? That's your next question. That's your first test. Make a good philosophy. And if you have a true understanding of your origins, that gives our dreams and our yearnings validity. Okay? And don't believe the one that you hear on all the TV, American Idol and all this stuff. Just follow your dream and you can do it. So I can tell you with American Idol, there were 7 million people that didn't do it, right? In the end of the basketball season, everybody goes home losers except 5 guys, right? So forget, you want to have legitimate yearnings and dreams. It comes from knowing your origin. Secondly, a good philosophy must somehow help you come to grips with suffering and evil. Now, this is going to give you realism. And because I live in the Bible, I can explain an Auschwitz. I have texts that'll take me through anything I go through on the planet. Racial wars, racial cleansing, divorce, betrayal. I have answers for that. I know what to do. I expect it. It helps me through that. And so you say, well, why does man have such a propensity for evil? Did it start that way, or did he lose what he once had, and how can we get back? All those questions. Why does the agony of defeat last longer than the thrill of victory? Number three, a good philosophy must have historical teeth. What I mean by that is that anyone can pull ideas out of the hat and proclaim them with authority and make a lot of money today. The question is, does the particular philosophy bring healing to suffering on both a communal and an individual level? Has the philosophy proven itself and perhaps even driven history with a larger purpose? So a good philosophy of life should allow us to experience a high quality of life in poor or evil circumstances. You give me that philosophy, I'm with you. And our philosophy must be big enough to embrace all ages, races, and nationalities to have validity. And that's why homosexuality doesn't work, because if it was universal, the human race would die, and it cannot be applied universally. What historical individuals modeled this philosophy consistently to the grave? Then you know it's good. Fourth, a good philosophy integrates us. A good philosophy will integrate me with creation, my family, my work, rather than isolating me from the world and relationships in which we live, or fragmenting me to live with a false identity in different worlds. And I want to be integrated. I want my right and my left brain working together. And I want to be integrated with you as a community. How does that happen? And finally, the biggest thing. No philosophy could deal with death but us. Think of that. You ever gone to a Jewish funeral? It's always, may God, may their memory live. That's it. I say, my friend's alive. He's got a new body. He's 33. If death has the last word, death is God. So you have to ask questions. Is life beyond the grave? Are there hints in the present creation of renewal or justice or of a final judgment? Is it possible to experience a higher quality of life while we now yet live? So that's what I gave Homestead students, and then I told them my story. For 50 minutes, for five periods, I was exhausted. But I went home, and I got a call the next day, would you come back next year and do it again? It was a holy time. So now I commend you to the Creator God, all-powerful, and yet so imminent and near. He loves you like a firstborn. May the gift of the Holy Spirit quicken your bones to see the idolatry in you and around you. You can bring life eternal into new situations. To the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.